This program was recorded at InterVarsity's Following Christ Conference, held in Chicago, December 27th through 31st, 2008.
This is December 29th, God's Green Kingdom.
And as is our practice, let's begin with prayer. Let's pray. O Lord, teach us to number our days, that we may gain hearts of wisdom. Acknowledge our own mortality, and thereby bear witness to your shalom. Live wisely and well, especially when it comes to being earthkeepers and caretakers of this sure earth. Through your Spirit, empower us in this time. Give us insight, compassion, sense of justice, all those virtues we need to be your people. Pray your Spirit a blessing upon what we do here, this day, and the rest of this conference. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. The plan for this afternoon is I'm going to talk, and we're going to do some discussions together for about an hour or a little less on radical living. Rusty's going to talk about radical reading, reading the landscape and the natural world, as well as literary texts. And then Scott's going to talk about radical neighboring. There'll be a short break between each session. So let you know that there will be breaks. We're not going to bulldoze all the way through a 3.5 hour time slot without taking some breaks. All right. You need to find two other people and form a group of three, preferably with someone you don't know, weren't in a group with last night. Okay? And if someone looks lonely, invite them into your group. Find out that person's name.
Green shirt is fine.
Four is fine. You guys are good. Move your chairs around. First name, and your favorite tree. Name your favorite tree. Join the group, doesn't matter which one. You have 45 seconds. Name and favorite tree, everyone in your group. Okay, as I say at my church where we have both Spanish and English spoken, el tiempo is upo. The time is up. I'm curious, what are some favorite trees? Anyone? Pardon? It's alpha. At one of my backyard, right above the pond. Wonderful tree. Dogwood. At one of those too. My youngest daughter, Sophia, has a dogwood planted in her name. Well, someone else?
Live oak.
Are you from California?
Louisiana.
Live oak, maybe?
Apple.
Okay.
Well, yeah, there's one called Ui.
Okay.
Two species. One's purple, one is yellow.
How big?
Purple. Very large.
What's the structure? I mean,
it's yes. I don't know what the dimensions are, but they're very visible.
Okay.
Quite big.
I got some sequoias over here, I think I overheard. Which kind? Sequoia dendron gigantea, Sequoia sempervirens. Sempervirens, the coastal redwoods. Okay? The tallest trees. Sequoia dendron gigantea is the largest tree, right? And there's Metasequoia right here in Chicago. Gone redwood. So, anyone else? Favorite trees?
Araucaria araucana.
All right, translate that for us.
Monkey puzzle tree would probably be
what. Oh, yeah.
Yeah. But
people in Argentina find that a very, very offensive name for it. So there is no non-Latin name.
Okay.
All not right. Offensive.
Okay. Good. Some questions. And you have 7 minutes, seven being the biblical number of perfection, right? 7 days, sabbatical year, year of Jubilee is 7 times 7, right after 49 years, the 50th year. How many I ams in John's Gospel? Take a guess. 7. How many signs in John's Gospel? 7. How many churches in the book of the Apocalypse? 7. It's all over the place. So you have 7 minutes to talk about these three questions. How is, quote, the good life defined in North America? Who in our culture is idolized as living, quote, the good life? And finally, who do you believe has attained the good life? No quotes on that one. Purposely ambiguous. All right, 7 minutes. The only rule is everyone in your group has to say something at least once. Okay, go to it. Okay, believe it or not, 7 minutes is up. El tiempo es upo, once again. Let's take the first two questions. Share with the rest of us what you were talking about in your small group. How's the good life defined in North America?
I'll take that one
for you. Okay, Mary?
First of all, we have to think North America is including Canada, the United States, and Mexico. And you have a lot of different subcultures, so the good life is going to be different. He brought up very interesting the Cajun culture in Louisiana, where hard work, family, care for the land, hunt and fish, and celebrate. And you don't have to be famous in a larger context. But then you brought up that many Mexicans might think that just an average middle class American had a good life. But that in the U.S., and we weren't sure about Canada, so somebody might want to pick him. But in the United States, the good life culturally is often wealth, power, prominence.
Okay. Wealth, power, prominence, prestige. Mm-hmm. All right. Thank you. Another group?
You might sum up our thoughts.
Andrew.
Largely looking at a middle class perspective. As unfettered, autonomous access to resources.
Unfettered, that's a nice locution there. Unfettered, autonomous access to resources. Okay. autonomous from actually from the Greek, autos and nomos. Self-legislating, a law unto oneself. Right? Okay. And these are access to resources, right? Natural resources. I used to teach logic on the first page of the syllabus. I had a quote, ancient Chinese proverb, whoever defines the terms wins the argument. Our language is not neutral. What is the world around us? Is it simply natural resources? Is it nature? Do you capitalize the N or is it small case? Is it creation? We talked about some of these issues the other day. All right, good, thank you. Someone else, real quick. What did you talk about when that question in your small group?
I'm not a Christian. I'm a North American. So in North America, is a good life, including things such as yachting, skiing, going camping, going to the beach. These are outdoors things. Golf is sort of an outdoors thing. And the thing I find strange is having this 2 weeks annual leave, and then people don't even take that. And these 3, 4...
Vacation
time? Yeah.
Yeah, well, like, well, here you have an island, and it's like a Madrid city, you can drive along.
And I'm
talking
about how
to be
just looking at how you're able to enjoy your free time.
So wonder how much of that towards good life is there in the North American cycle?
Good question. Anyone want to respond?
Varies a lot of where you are.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Varies a lot depending on your geographical location.
Boulder's much different than Houston.
Okay. Boulder, Colorado, Houston, Texas.
But I think in both places folks look for the outdoors. In some places they can attain it through some access to public lands, but more often they try to provide it privately or autonomously by having a big yard where they can barbecue and have a swimming pool and manage that outdoor on a micro scale because that's under their own control. So they might settle for that, but even if what they wanted would be access to the Sierra Nevada.
I think it also differs generationally. I think our parents generation maybe have more of a view of the good life is going out and going to the country or the suburbs and sort of having your piece of land and having your freedom, whereas my generation, more and more people are moving into the cities and finding the good life in being close to their jobs and being in the middle of the city with restaurants and culture.
Physical proximity to many
amenities,
many goods is highly valued. I lived in Los Angeles for 4 years where you can do about anything in the automobile. You can go to church, you can buy liquor, you can attend funerals, you can do virtually anything. And I still remember vividly the day I saw this bumper sticker: whoever dies with the most toys wins. I'm not a bumper sticker kind of guy, but I thought if I ever had one made, it would read this: I never saw a hearse with a luggage wrap.
As somebody from Queen Affairs and Redlands generation, we moved into the city. I don't think it's generational. I think it's more complicated. I don't know what it is. It's not just generational.
Let's look at some more questions. These two. Now you have only 5 minutes. In your groups. What obstacles prevent Christians from seeing earthkeeping as integral to their own faith? And what obstacles prevent people from seeing Christianity as a religion that values the earth? Okay, El Tempo is up once again. Top question. Share what you talked about in your groups. Obstacles that prevent Christians from seeing earthkeeping. My preferred term for talked about the stewardship, environmentalism, earthkeeping. What you talk about in groups. Obstacles. Start us off, someone.
Fear.
Fear of what?
Fear of being on the same path as the social gospel.
Okay. Fear of being liberal.
Yeah.
All kinds of other fears, perhaps. All right. So fear is an obstacle. What else?
There's also fear of missing out on stuff that somehow if you take on earthkeeping, you're going to miss out on a good life.
All right. You won't die with enough stuff. Okay? It will require cutting back, not getting your piece of the pie.
Frugality.
That's old fashioned virtue. Alright? Someone else?
Yeah. I shared this with my group and ran out of time, but some of my undergraduate students, it's a lot of obstacle. They say God is in control, He is going to dictate what happens. Why do we need to worry?
So,
an overly simplistic view or not seeing themselves as the agents of God.
Yeah, as bearers, people who bear witness.
But these are a lot of people studying to be Lutheran school teachers or pastors or lay ministers, and yet they have that odd view of faith.
God is in charge, so I can sit in my hands and do nothing.
Right, exactly.
Leave the driving to God.
Yes.
To keep that automobile metaphor.
It tells us in the Bible, don't worry.
That's right. You're trying to put your vows eschatological testimony.
Yes.
God's going to be heaven's in the words, so that's never mind.
Why I hear about this world is going to be burned up to nothing, to quote the most egregiously mistranslated text in the New Testament, 2 Peter 3, preview of coming attractions.
And that applies to the earth-keeping aspects, but also to the social aspects.
Also.
And we discussed that, that basically kind of this in the book, sometimes it moves in a way that you can walk down.
It's not just dispensationalists that have that, kind of attitude. It's also supposed to be thoroughly reformed theology that say if God was a sovereign God, he wouldn't have created a world that we could mess up. Literally, you hear that from folks in the upper echelons of conservative Christian think tanks that it's fundamental faith that we can't tamper with the world, and maybe climate change is an example. How preposterous is that, that God would create a world that we can screw the planet up on? That's their height of hubris to think that we have that kind of confidence.
Okay.
And so it's a rejection of commitment, creation.
Someone else? Other things for your groups? Yeah.
I've heard my friends say that it's when the Bible says it's not important.
Okay.
They don't value it enough.
All right. That's a good segue to what I want to do next. Go ahead.
Oh, I just think coupled with that is that, you know, in our busy lives, you know, as we're trying to chase after the American dream or the good life, you know, we look for simplicity wherever we can, and a lot of this stewardship requires sacrifice and work.
But I thought it was a gift to be simple. It's a gift to be free. It's a gift to come down where we ought to be. I won't sing, since I sing only in the shower and on the trail. We're in neither of those places here. But you know the old Shaker hymn, right? When true simplicity is gained, bound to bend, we shan't be ashamed. To turn, to turn, to turn, till we come round right. Aaron Copland made that melody famous, Appalachian Sweet. Randy.
You know, one thing that keeps Christians from seeking or keeping is the dichotomy that our culture has created.
Which
and
one?
We have so easily gone along with. You either care for people or you care for creation.
Okay. Nature, culture, nature, history, people, non-human folk. Right? And if you're an environmentalist, you must be misanthropic. And if you're involved in local Habitat for Humanity or a homeless shelter, you must not care about things that are green. More on that later. That's a very destructive dualism. Tom, this morning, mentioned dualism. It's not in Scripture, that one isn't. But it's very, very pervasive and powerful.
But I think one thing that's thought about American politics is that people take extremes, people take one side or the other, and then stand away from each other and shout at each other. and the idea that there could be obstacles, it seems strange to me. Like, why would there be obstacles? It's not something I'm familiar with. It's novel and it's new to me. Or I might have heard about it before, but thought it's too strange. I don't understand this, just ignore it and not remember it. Why should there be obstacles anyway?
Good question.
I think you put your finger on it when your first words out of your mouth was that it's the American political system. And when people see earthkeeping as primarily a political issue, then you divide up along party lines and ideological lines, and your view of government determines your view of Christian stewardship rather than, and you're shaped much more by talk radio than you are by scripture or by encounter with the actual world. Once it's identified as a political issue, and that drives, I think, a lot of the divides that there are in the States.
Rather than another my backyard issue, maybe, like, this is something needs to be. Well, then again, pollution, you look at any place in the world, you have maps of where the pollution is, and it's where the poor people are. And often Christianity is a middle-class religion, or conservative, and so they don't see the pollution or the sunlight of the poor people.
This section is called Radical Living and Radical Reading, Radical Neighboring. a radical comes from the Latin radix, root, right? And we Christians, especially we evangelical Protestants, are what? We find our rootedness, our identity in Scripture. Like our Jewish and Muslim brothers and sisters, we are people of the book. So I want to go through relatively quickly some biblical texts to root us, remind us of our identity, and then talk about some very practical things about radical living. Living according to our rootedness in Christ as Christians. Biblical vision of God's good future. Yes, we bake that cake in the middle of the Adirondacks. These are some of my May-term students. And this is our beloved Springer Spaniel, Jonah. And the cake we're admiring here after we fasted for a day and had a five-course meal to come off our fast in the middle of the Adirondacks. So what is the biblical vision of the good life? Genesis 1, 20-21. And God said, let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the dome of the sky. So God created the great sea monsters, Leviathan, Psalm 104, and every living creature that moves, Kol Nefesh Hayah, all these living creatures of every kind, of every species, with which the waters swarm, and every kind of winged birds of every kind. And God saw that it was good. And there are no humans around yet, notice. God saw the birds high above, and the creatures in the waters below, and the wild and domestic land animals, and said, Tov, good, this is good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. Notice again, no humans here. Yes, this is said in Genesis 1, 26 through 28 of humans, but prior to that it said of all these other creatures, be fruitful and multiply. I take it there's an implication that in our human fruitfulness and multiplication, we ought to take into consideration the ability of other non-human creatures to be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 1:31. I don't know how many years it was before it finally dawned on me, reading this text probably hundreds of times, that it's not just humans of whom it is said, it's very good. Tov me'od. God saw everything God had made in this Genesis 1 creation story. And indeed, speaking the language of heaven, Tov me'od. It's very good. Not perfect, notice. We don't get to perfection until the last two chapters of the Bible. But in the first chapter, it's good. Everything very good. Genesis 2:15, we're in Chicago, so I got to talk about the Chicago police cruiser verse. Anyone notice what it says on the side of Chicago police car?
We serve and protect.
We serve and protect. They're quoting the last clause of Genesis 2:15. This, I lived in Chicago for 7 years. Within a month of living here as a graduate student, a few miles south of here in Hyde Park, I was quickly told that this is the city whose motto is vote early, vote often. Where even the dead vote, usually more than once. Where political corruption, and the latest episode is merely one of many, is just, that's the way it is. And on the side of every Chicago cop car, it says to serve and protect, to avad and shamar. Here's our calling. Tom emphasized this morning, though he was referring to Genesis 1, 26 through 28, where it talks about dominion, not as domination. That's a misreading. But dominion as service. Here we're told explicitly that Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, took the Adam, that's our name. There's a pun in Hebrew. We are Adam because we are made from the Adamah. That's in Genesis 2, 5, 6, and 7. Humans from the humus works in Latin too. Adam from the Adama. Put Adam, humankind, in the Garden of Eden. Now, think biblically here. There's more than one level of meaning. The garden also represents the earth. Why? To do what? For what purpose? To serve and protect it. And the nominal form of the word serve is Eved, means servant. Hundreds of times, the Eved Yahweh is the servant of God. To serve and protect. That's our job description as humans. And then Genesis 6 through 9, there's this so-called story about Noah. It's not about Noah. It's about this God who makes a covenant, not just with Noah, but with the earth, Ha'eretz. I set my bow in the clouds, the rainbow, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And if you read those verses in chapter 9 more carefully, if we had more time, we'd look at this. Six times in eight verses, there's a berit, a covenant mentioned. And it's with Kol Nefesh Hayah, all living creatures. Kol Basar, all flesh. And indeed, here in this verse, 13, with the earth. God covenants with the earth. And that rainbow is very interesting. My Old Testament colleague pointed this out to me. Like an archer's bow, the rainbow is like this. In which direction will the arrow fly, should there be one? Up or down? Up toward God. That's very interesting. If God breaks God's covenant, the arrow flies. Not to us. And notice the covenant, that rainbow, sign of rainbow, isn't for our memory. It's to remind God. Fred Buechner puts it this way. The rainbow is like a string tied around God's pinky. That when God again gets grieved, chapter 6 of Genesis, right? Human violence grieves God's heart. And God says, wipe them out! When God's heart is grieved, God remembers, sees the rainbow, and remembers the covenant that God has made, not just with humans, but with the earth. Here's an obscure text in the case law, Deuteronomy 22. Right? There are the Ten Commandments, but then there are all these case laws. Hundreds of them. Applications to daily living. If you come upon a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with fledglings or eggs, with the mother sitting on the fledglings or the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. Let the mother go, taking only the young for yourself in order that it may go well with you and that you may live long. Fruitfulness, sustainability. Don't destroy the ability to produce the fruit. Keep the mother. Eat the eggs, that's fine. But don't kill the mother. Psalm 148, praise the Lord, Yahweh, from the earth, you sea monsters and all creatures of the deep, fire and hail, snow and frost, stormy wind, fulfilling God's command. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and domestic animals, creeping things and flying birds. These are merisms, wild and domestic. Flying birds and creeping things, as high and as low as you can get it. Everything else in between. Kings of the earth, royalty and the hoi polloi, the many, all peoples, all social classes. Princes and all rulers, young men and young women, both men and women, young and old. All together, praise the Lord. Tom emphasized it this morning. He was spot on, as the British would say. I commend his new book to you, Surprised by Hope. I think it's one of his best. It came out about a year ago. He deals with eschatology, the mission of the church. It's a fabulous book, very well written, accessible. It's not heavy-duty theology like the projected six-volume series, which three volumes are out. That's for New Testament scholars and theologians, but this book is for the proverbial person in the pew. Humans are to be creation's priests. He didn't use the term, but that's what he was describing with that 45-degree angle mirror. We are to be vehicles of God's grace to creation and to take and sum up creation's praise and offer it to God. Jeremy Begbie uses the image of the conductor of the symphony of creation to make sure that everything, all the parts are there, and that everything is being played harmoniously, offering up its praise. All those cedar trees, and the sequoias, and all the other trees you all mentioned. Isaiah 65, for I'm about to create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I'm creating. For I'm about to create Jerusalem as a joy, and its people as a delight. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old person who does not live out a lifetime. In this new Jerusalem, they shall build houses and inhabit them, plant vineyards and eat their fruits. And if you remember Revelation 21:22, you see that this text is right there, directly referenced, almost every verse. Turn to the New Testament. Your kingdom come, your will be done where? On earth, as it is in heaven. Remember, both heaven and earth are part of creation. Heaven is just the invisible part. We can't see. It's that place where God's will, God's shalom, is fully realized right now. And earth is that part where things are not fully realized the way it's supposed to be. Things are bent, broken, warped. God's kingdom, God's shalom, peace, and justice, and righteousness is meant to be on earth as it is in heaven. Tom alluded to this text this morning, Romans 8, St. Paul, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God, that's us. For the creation was subjected to futility, was not able to achieve its God-intended purpose. Not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Adam. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom, the glory of the children of God. Indeed, we know that the whole creation has been groaning like a woman giving birth in labor pains until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits, one of Paul's important metaphors for salvation. There are a lot of apple orchards where I live in southwestern Michigan, and we go out and pick those apples, and that first fruit is the symbol of this lush crop of apples that will soon follow. We groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, redemption, notice, of our bodies. Second to last affirmation of the Apostles' Creed is what? We believe, we Christians? In the resurrection of the body. That was a scandal to many people in the early church. Many non-Christians, but a bodily religion. Matter matters to God, right? Redemption of our bodies. Colossians 1, we looked at this morning. Using language from the empire to subvert the empire, the Roman Empire. Paul speaks of Jesus as the image of the invisible God. Who was the image in that culture? Caesar, the icon. Firstborn, prototokos. Who in that culture was called prototokos? Caesar. Not Caesar, it's Jesus. For in him, not Caesar, all things. Notice all things. Tapanta is the Greek. It appears every verse. In heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or powers, again, a direct attack on the Roman Empire. None of those things were created by Caesar. He himself is before all things, Christ is, and in him all things hang together. He is the head of the body. Caesar's not the kephale, the head. Christ is, of the body politic. The new body, the ecclesia, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place, not Caesar, in everything. For in him all the fullness, the pleroma of God, was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of the cross. Yes, blood was shed, but it wasn't the blood of the Pax Romana, because the Pax Romana didn't have a lot of pox in it. The peace was of that empire was achieved through the shedding of much blood. Well, blood had to be shed for this Pax Christi, but this was blood shed voluntarily by Jesus. A very different process of peacemaking. First Thessalonians 4. I'm going to just skip over this. This is a classic rapture text. It's not about the rapture. It really isn't. It's about meeting the King. If you want to know more about this, talk to me later. But this text has been used and misused. It's about meeting, being caught up together with them to meet. This is the crucial part of this text. What does that mean? It's a technical term. You go out and meet a visiting dignitary who's coming to your town, not so he can take you away, but so you can be part of the procession, the entourage, as that dignitary comes into your town. This is St. Paul talking about the second coming of Jesus and of saints, living and dead, being part of his victory parade as he comes to a renewed earth. Do not ignore this one fact, beloved. 2 Peter, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. That's from Psalm 90. 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise. The second coming, again, is the context. With some, the scoffers, mentioned earlier in this text, think of slowness. But is patient, forbearing with you all, not wanting any to perish, but rather desiring that all would come to metanoia, conversion, repentance. Here's the verse. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, a kleptos, kleptomaniac. And then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, the elements will be dissolved with fire, the last clause, and the earth and everything that has gone on it. Check your Bible. Every English translation except one gets it wrong, will be found. Most translations, I've checked Chinese, Japanese, German, French, Spanish, Dutch, Afrikaans, Swedish, a bunch of English translations. The only one that gets it right is the Dutch. Zullen gefunden worden, the earth and the works upon it will be found. That's what the Greek reads. Californians, what's your state motto? Eureka, from Heriskain. That's the verb here. The earth and the works upon it will be discovered, disclosed, found. After this fiery conflagration, the images of smelting, burning off the impurities, what's there will be found. Basic continuity with what was there before. I read my translation of Revelation last night. Let me just briefly point out a few things about this very important text. John says, I saw a new heaven, a new earth. The Greek is renewed. Two words in Greek. The one used for renewed is the one chosen. It's not a brand spanking new heaven. It's a renewed, renovated, refurbished heaven and earth. And the one who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I'm making all things new. Notice, not all new things. There's a world of difference there, pun intended. Not all new things, but all things renewed. Behold, the home of God, the skene, the tent. The image is from the tabernacle. Same Greek word used in the Septuagint, talking about the tabernacle. Same word used in John 1:14, the word became flesh and literally tented. Which is why I translated it that way. Pitched his tent among us. God will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples, and God himself in person will be with them in this renewed heavenly earth or earthly heaven. Heaven and earth, separation is overcome. Notice the new Jerusalem comes down. We don't go to God. God comes to us. And God will wipe every tear from our eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first things have passed away. Guess how many things pass away? Seven. Seven things pass away, including death itself. The most unusual city. There's no temple. The gates on this city never shut. People, ta-ethne, all different ethnic groups, black, white, brown, yellow, rainbow coalition, all bring their goods into this city. And there's a river. The Bible begins and ends with rivers and trees. there's a sermon waiting to be preached there. Rivers and trees. There's a river, the water of life, and on either side is a tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit symbolizing what? Nourishment for year-round. There's always something to eat. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. I tried to pick this up with my translation, right? Think of all the ways in which trees have been used in destructive ways for violence. Battering rams to lay siege to medieval cities, sailing masts for colonial warships, paper for propaganda to fuel the fires of ethnic cleansing and human hate. In contrast, these trees, these leaves, are used for the healing of the nations. Some questions to think about. Maybe write them down. We're almost out of time for this session. Let's take a break in a few minutes. I have a couple other things I want to point out to you. But what are some aspects of your life, of my life, in our lives, in each case, that if changed would draw you closer to achieving the biblical good life? Not the whoever dies with the most toys wins life, but the biblical good life, a shalom. And more specifically, what are some ways that you and I can be faithful earth keepers? I want to talk very briefly about that last question in particular. Living the Good Life on God's Good Earth. The title of this little book came out a couple years ago. Here are the contents. 10 chapters. Theology. Last two chapters, I had a hand in writing those two, but then very practical, concrete, five-page chapters. The Way We Live, written by two biologists, the homes we live in, an urban geographer, the food we eat, a geographer and a biologist, the clothes we wear, a woman who got a PhD in clothing design, the energy we use, a chemist, the plants we grow, a couple botanists, the work we're called to do, etc. A book that grew out of a summer seminar that I helped co-direct a few years ago. And this is great for church study. There are reflection, discussion questions for further reading at the end of each chapter. Websites, films, very practical on all these different dimensions of our lives. The book title is Living the Good Life on God's Good Earth. Pardon? I'm not the editor. My friend Dave Cucci is. Biologist at Calvin College. Right here. This gentleman right here is the editor. I co-wrote the beginning and concluding chapters. Very practical resource. This is not for scholars. This is written specifically for the church. And it's published by a denominational church publishing house. It's all of 83 pages total. Short and sweet.
What was the seventh question that you had?
Ways you can be a faithful earth keeper. That's the book. There's the Palouse Hills of eastern Washington State. Another book. Caring for Creation in Your Own Backyard by Mary Ruth and Lauren Wilkinson at Regent College in Vancouver. This has been in print for a while now. And here are just some principles that they mention. Don't try to do everything at once. Avoid oversimplifying complex issues. Don't become an environmental fundamentalist. Doing will win over others more than talking. Talk is cheap. Laugh at yourself. Prioritize. Don't despair at the magnitude of the problems. This is especially true when it comes to things like loss of biodiversity, global climate change. The earth is the Lord's. That doesn't mean, say, God's going to do it all so we don't have to do anything, but simply don't give up hope. Don't make an environmental ideology the center of your life or your faith. Don't leave the Christian mind behind in approaching environmental problems. Wherever you are, at whatever stage of life, you can always do something. Every single one of us can do something. Don't become so occupied with problems that you fail to see the glory of creation and the Creator. They have much advice. This is just some of it. They go by season, spring, summer, fall, winter. Lots of very creative advice. Much of this you will see elsewhere. I'm going to skip over that and come to a concluding quote from one of my favorite theologians, Joseph Sittler, about whom I wrote about 100 pages in my doctoral dissertation years ago. Joe was a pioneering ecological theologian in the 1940s and 50s, making the connections between Christian theology and environmental concern and creation care. Here's a line of his from one of his books entitled Gravity and Grace. When we turn the attention of the church to a definition of the Christian relationship with the natural world, we are not stepping away from grave and proper theological ideas. We are stepping right into the middle of them. There is a deeply rooted, genuinely Christian motivation for attention to God's creation, despite the fact that many church people consider ecology to be a secular concern. A deeply rooted, genuinely Christian motivation for caring for the earth.